You would take your Bibles
and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be exact. This morning I'm starting a three-part series. We'll get back into Genesis at the end of the month, back into chapter 9. But going to take three Sundays and explain to you our theme for 2022. I mentioned in the beginning of the service, our theme for 2021 was community. We want to enhance the community that we have here at the church. So a way to do that was taking a step further into the life of our church. And what we really highlighted was Sunday school. This is a great way to get to know more people, to study the Bible with people, to pray for one another, to get to know them, bear one another's burdens, and so on. 2022 is a year of outreach. Okay, we are a church. And yes, we need to have a sweet community that people, I want to be a part of something like that. But our role as the church is to reach the lost. It's to be on mission. It's to go and to make disciples. And the way that we do that, we're going to see it in three parts. This morning is gospel proclamation. That's the title of the sermon. We know that we're to proclaim the gospel, but how do we do that? What's the right way? I'm not going to give you a sample gospel presentation because, as I'm going to argue in the sermon, you already know the gospel presentation. You know what Christ has done in your life. So the motivation, I hope, is for us to actually go and do this. So the plea in 2022 is not going to be, we're about to start all these programs that are going to accomplish outreach. No, I want to get outreach to be a part of the DNA of who you are as a Christian, because the love of Christ compels you to do it. You love him and you know all that he's done for you, therefore now you want others, you desperately want others to know the same hope that's within you. With that in mind, let me read for us 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, it will stand forever. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have loved us. And one of the main ways that you have shown us your love is in your dying for us, reconciling us to the Father. Lord, if we have never grasped that by faith, we would do that today. And Lord, would you impress upon us the desire, would you compel us because of the love that you have shown us to go and to share that wonderful gospel message to others? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would imagine many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. If you don't, Rosaria Butterfield, one of her first sort of Christian books, she had written other things, was basically her memoirs. It was her testimony. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into the Christian faith. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse University in the English department. She was the head of the undergraduate studies focusing on queer theory, a department of the gay and lesbian studies. She was a lesbian herself. She formed much of the curriculum for the undergrad program. As she said of herself, "I was a lesbian activist, I had militant views, and I had all the appropriate bumper stickers on my car. I was involved in all the right committees, and in my opinion, I held all the right perspectives." In 1999, she published a scathing critique of the Christian ministry called Promise Keepers, to which she received part fan mail, part hate mail. Unfortunately, most of that hate mail was written by Christians. One letter in particular, however, stuck with her, a letter that she threw away several times, as she told it, but every time retrieved it out of the trash can. It was by a pastor named Ken Smith of the Presbyterian Church of Syracuse. He did not accuse her of anything. He did not argue with anything that she had said. He simply asked her questions. As she says, he asked me the kind of questions that I admire. He said, "How did you arrive at these interpretations? How do you know that you're right about this? And do you have any belief in God?" He didn't argue with me. He just asked me questions. "It may sound strange to you, but no one had ever asked me these kinds of questions before," she would say. "No one. They were reasonable questions, but not the sort of questions that a postmodern professor tosses around, and certainly not one that she would discuss at a faculty meeting or at a local bar." She finally called this pastor and said, "I just want to know something. I'm curious. Why did you write me this letter?" And he responded, "You know what? I'd be happy to answer those questions, but I'd rather not do it over the phone. Would you come to my house for dinner? My wife and I would love to have dinner with you." And so she came. And the dinner between Rosaria Butterfield, this lesbian English professor, and this reformed pastor, Ken Smith, it was not a confrontation. It was an opportunity for a relationship where they talked, where they shared their points of view, where they discussed. Neither Rosaria nor Professor Ken Smith had any idea where this relationship would go and how long it would last. About 2 years into the relationship, many meals, many lunches, many discussions, she became a Christian. And in the book, she writes that in a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit drew her to himself through this pastor. She left her treasured position at the University of Syracuse. She left the relationship that she had, and down the road, she married a man and had children. The story illustrates, this really could be an illustration used for the next three sermons. It encapsulates really all the ideas that I want to bring out in these three passages. Evangelism as product versus evangelism as process. I want us to think about evangelism and outreach as process, not as product. Do we want somebody to profess faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, we want that. But not as that's the only thing that matters, because it's not the only thing that matters. I would imagine, however you became a Christian, it was likely through a relationship. It was through a process. Maybe not all of us, but very few of us have the experience that Paul did on the road of Damascus. In fact, he's the only disciple that had such an experience. No sooner does Peter say, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a process of them understanding who Jesus is and loving and wanting to do the things that Jesus has come to do. It's a process of them understanding what this kingdom of God is all about, and I would imagine that's how it's been for you. It is a process. And so as we begin to evangelize and share our faith, understand that you are coming into the middle of a process with someone. Maybe it's at the beginning, or maybe it's in the middle, or maybe you are reaping the harvest that we so long and pray for. Let's embrace process evangelism. We are going to proclaim this message to someone, but it may take time for them to believe it with all of their lives. So what does this gospel proclamation look like? Three things I want us to see from this passage. One is persuasion, two is presence, and the last is persistence. The first is gospel persuasion. What is Paul persuaded by? He's persuaded by the fear of judgment and the love of Christ. So us as proclaimers, we've got to be persuaded by something. And as we are proclaiming ourselves, we need to persuade using these two things. So there's two types of persuasion. We, the preachers, if you will, are persuaded, and then we are being persuasive as we preach and proclaim. The first thing that persuades, Paul says, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. There is judgment that is coming. We must stand, all of us, before a holy God. What are we going to do about our sin? Friend, loved one, co-worker, family member, what are you going to do about your sin? The fear of the Lord, the coming judgment, is a persuasive tool that Paul says. He sort of starts that idea in verse 10, which I didn't read, but it carries over then into the rest of the passage. The fear of the Lord drove Paul to persuade others to believe in Jesus Christ, and it should for us. The second thing that persuades is the love of Christ, for the love of Christ controls us. The fear of God and the love of Christ, they may seem to be antithetical. They're not. They go hand in hand. We are persuaded ourselves to share because we don't want the people that we love to go to hell. But that's not the only thing, I would think, that persuades you. You love Jesus, and you want them to love Jesus too. You know what a compassionate and kind and wonderful Savior you serve, and you want them to serve that Savior. Paul continues with his argument, verse 14 and 15. How do we know that God loves us? Well, he sent his Son to die, he says. One died for all, therefore all died. It's an odd phrase if you really think about it. Maybe you wouldn't have expected Paul to say that. Maybe we would have expected one died for all, therefore all didn't die. Or one died for all, therefore all lived. But that's not what Paul says, is it? One died for all, therefore all died. J. Gresham Machen elaborates on this when he says, Christ died for all, therefore all died. This is so because Christ was the representative of all when he died. The death that he died on the cross was in itself the death of all. Since Christ was the representative of all, therefore all have been said to have died there on the cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem. We are united to him by faith. Therefore, what is true of Jesus is now true of those that he has come to die for. And the main way that we know he loves is that he died. All have died that are in Christ, Paul says. So when now that we grasp his love for us, we now want others to die with Christ, don't we? Which means salvation, yes, but it also means something for us in this life. We are compelled by that love, motivated by it. The relationship between Christ's love and Christ's death is a central theme in all of Paul's writing. He talks about the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. His death is his demonstration of love. And it tells us, I think, Westminster, that your most fundamental and serious problem, and the most fundamental and serious problem that we need to tell the people that we love, is not all the things going on in their life. The most fundamental problem is their sin. That, of course, impacts everything else, doesn't it? It is the reason that they are suffering and hurting in other areas of their life. But the most basic, it's sin. And honestly, if we got really technical about it, your biggest problem apart from Jesus Christ is God. Because he's holy. And his wrath is coming. And you must be reconciled. So don't you see that this persuasion, it's a pleading with people, isn't it? It's not a, well, you can take it or leave it. No, we plead with them because we love them. And it is God is the one who's pursuing this reconciliation, isn't he? We're clean, we're guilty, we are in debt to God and what he has done. But it is God, the aggrieved party, he's pursuing the reconciliation with those who have sinned against him. We didn't ask for this. We didn't come forward wanting it. Therefore, your non-Christian friends are not going to come and, things are going bad and I need help. I need someone to help me understand how to be reconciled to God. No, they don't have a mind for that and a heart for that. That's why they need us, ambassadors, to proclaim that message to them. And we need to be persuasive when we do it. We need to share truth, but they need to see that we love them and we care for them. And we do, because the love of Christ compels us. I had a professor in seminary, preaching professor, and he used to tell us, I don't know what he meant by this, if he was encouraging or discouraging. It doesn't matter. This is what he said. He said, guys, you're not going to be any good at preaching until you've preached about 200 sermons. You're not going to understand your style. You're not even really going to know what you're doing until you've had a lot of experience. Westminster, you might be interested to know that today, by my calculation, since I was ordained about 10 years ago, today is my 199th sermon I've ever preached. So maybe next Sunday you'll actually hear a good sermon. I don't know. But what do you need from me as your preacher? What do you need from Bobby and Daniel as we open the Word for you? You need us to explain the Bible, yes, to set the context, to maybe to bring in the languages every now, so long as it enhances the point we're trying to make. You don't just need me to give an information dump every Sunday. You need me to persuade you to believe it. Not just this is true, this is true, so you need to change your life. This is true, so it needs to compel you to live differently or to share your faith with others. You need me to be persuasive. This is a persuasive speech of sorts. That's what preaching is. It's not just, well, here are the headlines for today, and here's the information you need to know. That's important to know what the Bible says, but I've got to impress it upon you. And as you read it, you need to think of it that way. I've got to believe this stuff because you do not naturally want to. You don't naturally believe the things that you hear in these sermons. The love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit compels you and changes you to love it, things that you didn't love before. We must have an earnest desire to see people go to heaven. Do we? Do we love others that much? Have you ever had someone in your life that you tried to share the gospel with for years, and yet they only seemed annoyed by what you had to say to them? It's probably true, or maybe disinterested. And finally, one day, they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they realized how much you had actually been loving them all those years. Have you ever had a friend that their life completely falls apart, and they come to you because they know what you believe, and they believe there's resources for hope and comfort in what they're going through? It's a process, Westminster. You know, in my opinion, it is not theological liberalism that is hurting the church the most. It is not liberal theology that's infiltrating our walls each and every year that's making us impotent and ineffective as a church. It is our laissez-faire attitude about missions and evangelism, because we are not compelled by the love of Christ. That is our problem, our biggest one. Yes, we can water down the message, and that's bad, but I don't think that's what we have a tendency to do the most. We have a tendency to sit on our hands and say, well, I got it, so let's sit around and just be happy that we're going to heaven. No, we must be on mission. The church is not a status symbol. It's not a place for business benefit. It's not just something that we get so everybody will think that we're good people. We must be on mission. This is a place to come and be filled again and then pour yourself out. It's a battle station to receive your weapons and go out and fight against the kingdom of darkness. It is not a country club. It is not a place of just friendships. We're ineffective because we think the mission of the church is to be comfortable and to have friends, and it is not. It's to be compelled by the love of Christ and to go and persuade others. It's not go, hey, you person over there that goes to that church, I bet you'd like Westminster better. Well, maybe they would. It's to go out and to reach the lost for Christ's sake. Why don't we evangelize, Westminster? Why don't we do it? Well, the answer to that question I often hear is, what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Or there's an intimidation factor, maybe, in the unbelieving world. We feel pressure to do evangelism. There's no pressure. There's no pressure at all. Your responsibility is not to seal the deal. It's not to close. Your responsibility is to proclaim. And you have a message of good news of great joy that everyone needs to hear. So today, let us be persuaded by the love of Christ and then go persuade others with the same thing. Secondly, we must be present in the world. Persuasive as we speak, but we must be present in people's lives. We need to have non-Christian friends. I hope you do. Paul is showing us in verse 16 and going forward that we need to stop regarding people after the physical, after the fleshly. We need to start regarding everyone spiritually speaking. That's hard to do because everything in our world is physical. We're constantly confronted with images and videos, and we judge people based on what they're wearing or you know, their hairstyle or whatever. We are such a physical, image-driven place that regarding someone spiritually, it's hard for us to think about it that way. It clashes with the idea of our age, but we can. Why? Because of what Paul says in verse 17. You are a new creation. You're not like everybody else. You have been changed from the inside out. You can regard people spiritually. It's no longer how does everyone kind of revolve around me and affect my life. How does everyone revolve around Christ? Are they close or are they far away? And so we need to now consider them in that way rather than how we always have considered them. Those of us who are in Christ, you have, I've used this phrase many times, you have new abilities and you have new responsibilities. Now that you have been saved and you have this new, brand new relationship, it means we see one another here in the church, not just as people who happen to go to your church, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. You love your biological brothers and sisters, don't you? We need to love one another the same way. We now see those outside the church, not as those heathens out there doing things they shouldn't. They're lost, they're broken, they're needy. And we have a message of hope. Just think about how you were converted, how you were reconciled to God. I bet it didn't happen all alone. There was a friend, there was a pastor, there was a parent, a youth minister, a family member, a teacher. It was a result of a sermon or a book or a conversation or a tragic life event, maybe, that showed you you needed him. It was God the Holy Spirit reaching through a relationship into your heart. Our Christian presence in the world is indispensable to the task. It's what many commentators call a theology of presence. You got to be present in non-Christians' lives. We've got to be. It's hugely important. You know this if you're a parent, being present in your kids' lives and being present in your friends' lives. That's important to that relationship. I think back on my childhood. Some of the things I remember and appreciate the most about my parents is that they came to the things that I did. Even those utterly miserable golf matches after school where I played 9 holes and you had to watch a bunch of high schoolers hack it around the golf course. And how awful that was for my mother who came to all those things. But she did. Why? Because she loved me. She did it because she loved me. You know, as a pastor, you sit at a lot of bedsides. You visit people at their home. Maybe you've done this too. And you feel a lot of pressure to say the right thing in the moment or to read the right passage. But I'm going to tell you about 99 times out of 100, when someone may comment to you later about the fact that you came to the hospital, they don't remember anything you said. They don't remember a word you said. They normally don't even remember what Bible verse you read while you were sitting there, but what do they remember? That you were there. That you came. And that means the world to them. Pastor showed up, and I appreciate that. Presence does not replace proclamation, but it absolutely enhances it. Our presence enhances the proclamation. You know this. You seek people's advice that know you and that you know care about them. Could it be that the non-Christian world doesn't want to hear anything we have to say as Christians because they do not know us? They don't care what we believe because they have no relationship with us. It's much easier to take advice and counsel from someone who knows you than a complete stranger who may have brilliant things to say, but they don't know anything about you. You know, what if tomorrow I was no longer the pastor of this church. And because the reason I was no longer the pastor of this church is because President Biden appointed me to be the ambassador to Japan. It's not going to happen. But let's just say, for the sake of the illustration, it does. If I'm the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to Japan, where must I live? Well, I can't live in Johnson City anymore. I'm going to have to sell my house, and I'm going to have to move to Tokyo. If I'm going to be the ambassador to a foreign nation, I've got to live in the foreign nation, don't I? I've got to get to know the people. I've got to explain to them why our administration is doing the things that they are doing. I want there to be peace between the U.S. and Japan. And very likely, the opinion that the Japanese people have of the United States is going to have a lot to do with how good of an ambassador I am. You know, the American people are not so bad. Look at Ambassador Wyatt. He's nice. He seems to care about us. He seems to really want there to be peace between our two countries. We are ambassadors, Paul says. The love of Christ compelling us to be in the world as ambassadors, we're not going to be very good ambassadors if the people that we're trying to reach don't even know us. They don't know what we believe. They don't know what drives us. We don't know them. We come to worship every Sunday to worship, to have our cup filled up once again. We come here on Sunday for fellowship and encouragement and discipleship, and there is nothing wrong with that. That is the purpose of Sunday morning. But don't let your Christianity stop there. Once you leave this parking lot, you are back out in the mission field once again. You're an ambassador, as it were, to Johnson City, and to Eastman, and to ETSU, and to the Med Center, and to Milligan, and into your own home, and to all the places that God has called you to live, work, and play. And rather, Westminster, than us standing around with our arms folded, scolding the sinners in this world, scolding the people for not supporting the causes and the candidates and the capitalism that we think is a must for this world, why don't we go out and start being salt and light? We have disdain for the world very often when we should not. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and in darkness, and we have the light of the gospel to shine forth. Could it be, and I think it is, the reason that the world does not want to come to church or listen to anything that we have to say is because we, generally speaking, don't know them, and they don't know us. We do not need more religious activities and programs at this church. We do not need that. We need to be the church out in the world more. We need to be ambassadors here in the Tri-Cities. We do not need safer and more isolated spaces for us to feel without fear from this world. No, we need to be spreading the love of Christ. We need to plead with others to be reconciled. They don't have to achieve reconciliation. Reconciliation has been achieved. They need to receive the offer of Jesus Christ. And when they do, they will be reconciled. Becoming a Christian is not just about you and Jesus. It's about becoming a new creation and seeing this world differently. Seeing it through the lens of love. It's about becoming a part of a church, which, yes, is a total and colossal mess most of the time. But it's what God is redeeming for His purposes. We have three relationships in this world. There is a relationship with Jesus, there's a relationship with a church, and there's a relationship with the world. And typically, we have a great imbalance there. We are new creations. Are we seeing people spiritually or just physically? Lastly, there is persistence. Our proclamation must be persistent. No, that does not mean that that family member who needs to have their sins forgiven, that every single time you see them, that you must engage them in a gospel conversation. That's not what I mean by persistence. I mean that you need to see the situation as urgent. You need to persistently share. You need to share it in a convincing way. I am convinced that the most effective evangelism that is done in pre-existing relationships. That does not mean that you engaging someone that you didn't know for the very first time, that the Lord can't use that. No, it can. He can. Or that gospel tracts are ineffective. I know that they are effective. I'm not suggesting that street preaching has no place. No, I believe that it does. I'm just saying that is not normal. That's not normative. What's normative is God using the family, is God using relationships. He's the buddy that you had in college. Those are the normal ways that he uses to draw someone into his kingdom. That's the point I'm trying to make. But Pastor, I don't know what to say. I think you do know what to say. I think we all, every single person in this room, actually does know what to say. You know that people need to be reconciled. And the reason they need that is because they're sinners. And the only hope for anyone is Jesus. He reconciles, he forgives, and he cleanses. He's the only one that does that. You know what you used to be apart from Christ. You know what happened to you, leading you to love and embrace him. And you know how your life has been transformed since then. What I was, what I became, and what I am now. That's your proclamation. That's what you tell others all about. We are ambassadors. We implore you, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's your proclamation. We are sinners. We have guilt and shame and remorse. Christ has come to deal with all of it. All of it. And it wasn't just God said, poof, your sins are gone. Somebody dealt with your sins, just wasn't you. It was Jesus. All of it was piled on him. The wrath of God was satisfied, just not by you. It was piled upon the Son. And it was then dealt with. It is gone. You know, several times in the Gospels, it appears as if Jesus is violating Old Testament law. He's not. But it appears as if he is. One time he touches a man with leprosy. In another story, a woman who has a flow of blood that will not stop, she comes and she touches Jesus. And then another time he touches a little girl who's already died. And any Jewish person who knows the Jewish law would say, now wait a minute, Jesus has been defiled. He's been made unclean. But that's not what happens in any of the stories. Every time someone who is unclean comes and touches Jesus, nothing happens to him. Everything happens to the person. They are cleansed completely. And Jesus does not just mean physical cleansing language. He uses salvation language with each of these. Something has not just happened to you on the outside, something's happened within you. I would imagine some of your non-Christian friends say, I think I understand this whole Christianity thing, but what about all the things I've done? Could God really love me and accept me based on my past? We all have this, don't we? You all have sins in your past that if we announced those up from the pulpit this morning, you would be absolutely humiliated. We all do. Jesus is saying, you come to me and you're not going to soil and defile me. You're going to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, even of that thing you think you can't be cleansed of. This is what we tell them persistently. This is what is offered to you, friend, family member, co-worker. He loves you. Be reconciled. Christ has paid it all. Heard a story not long ago of a church planter in Colorado, a guy named Shane. Before he went out to plant this church in Colorado, he and his wife visited a few times to look for houses. They had set up an appointment with a realtor, showed them around at a bunch of houses, and at one point during this first visit to look at houses, the realtor asked Shane, he said, so what moves y'all to town? Just a normal question in the course of conversation. Well, actually, I'm starting a church. I'm a church planner, and we're moving here in a few months to start this church. Oh, okay, that's interesting. Well, what do y'all believe? What denomination is it? And that started a six-month relationship with this realtor. A few times, it took them several times to find the house they wanted, and every time it was a little bit more about what we believe and a little bit another angle onto what the gospel believes. It was just short snippets, but persistent ones. And one day, after they had already moved to Colorado, this realtor called Shane up and said, I'd like to have lunch with you. And they talked even more over this lunch. Shane drove this guy back to his office after lunch, and the realtor put his hand on the seatbelt buckle. He was about to leave, and he said, "Will you explain this gospel thing to me one more time?" And as Shane tells the story, he said, "I was already late for dinner. My wife was upset with me. I had no time for this. But this man needed the gospel proclaimed to him one more time." And he looked at his realtor friend, and he said, "It really comes down to this. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God." He quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 to this man. The guy got out of the door, got out of the car, shut the door, window was rolled down, he looked back in the car and he said, "You know what? I think that makes sense." He called him the next day and said, "Shane, I don't know what happened to me, but I'm a totally different person. Some burden has been lifted in my life. I think I really believe what you've been telling me." Shane, of course, takes no credit for this. He knows that God has simply just used him as an ambassador into this man's life for his own glory. That's what we're after. But we're only going to do it if we know the message we're to proclaim, we're present in people's lives, and we're persistent in what we say. The Lord will use those things. He will. But I think the question for your heart and mind that you need to ponder today is this: are you really persuaded by this gospel? Is the love of Christ compelling you? And can you really say that it is if you're not going out trying to persuade others? Has it really impacted your life if you're not pleading also with others? Chapter divisions in the Bible, as you know, are not inspired and inerrant. This is an unfortunate one, I think. We need verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 to sort of put the real closing, I think, on the thought that Paul has here. "Now is the favorable time," Paul says. "Now is the day of salvation." Having said all this and implored in the ways that he has, he looks at the Corinthians through his writing here. What about you? Now is the right time. Let's not think about this anymore. There's nothing else that needs to be pondered. Right this very second is the favorable time to believe in this Lord and to accept this salvation and reconciliation. Have you done that? Now is the favorable time. Now is also the favorable time to call that person that you know you need to walk across the street and engage that neighbor that you know you need to. You know the things to say. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He'll empower that message. It's his message anyway. Don't put any pressure on yourself. Be the ambassador that God has called you to be. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have called us into this gospel work. Lord, that you would give us a heart for the lost. Not a disdain, but a true heart and compassion for those that don't know you. Because such were some of us. We used to be that way. We used to not know you and only think of things physically. But you opened our lives and our minds and our hearts to the beauty of your love for us. Lord, give us a heart that yearns for others to know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.